But here we are in this class, Bibliology, how did we get the Bible? And remember part two. So there's part one and part two of the class. There'll be no break. We'll just keep going. But part two is, all right, we've demonstrated and observed that the Bible, in fact, the 66 books alone, are the Word of God. And how do we now handle it? How do we know what a given passage means? You've certainly, as you're turning to 2 Timothy 3, you've certainly heard the accusation, well, that's your interpretation, but I have my interpretation. That's what it means to you. This is what it means to me. And perhaps the argument as well, well, all the different translations, we can't know what it means anymore. And while those concerns are, you know, they're legitimate in the sense that it's understandable that someone would bring that up. But we have real and objective answers to those, and what it means to you, what it means to me, all the different interpretations. We'll get there and show that how you can actually pretty easily deal with those. And show others that that's a false, those are false accusations. They're non-existent. There is no what it means to you, what it means to me. And you can show that to your, even your friend who is, you know, adamantly hostile towards the gospel or the Bible or whatever it might be. Okay, but that's part two of the class. So we have a couple more weeks. And the text that we're looking at often is from 2 Timothy 3:16. And let's see, Owen, since you're right here in front of me, would you read that, buddy? Verse 16 and 17, loud and clear.
All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness, that the man of God may complete.
All right. So there's a use of scripture that's discussed there, namely, by way of introduction this morning, the use of scripture is that it's, first of all, it says it's profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof. Reproof shows us where we're off. Correction shows us how to get back on track. And then training, that we might be adequate, equipped, okay? But all of that comes from the idea that all scripture is what in verse 16? God breathed. All right. So as we're easing our way into lesson four here in attempting to address this issue is how do we know these 66 books and none other are the Word of God? In lesson four, we're dealing with the issue of the authority of scripture. And if you didn't get notes, and would like them, you can see Miss Jill in the back, Jill Freeman, or email jill.freeman@cornerstonejh.com, and she can email you an e-copy or get you the paper copy of this class. But anyhow, so we are in a progression here, and today looking at the authority of Scripture, which is to ask the question, what kind of authority does this book carry, and for who, and why, and how can you say that? And we began looking at, I guess we talked about that there's a need for scripture. This is all by way of introduction. A need for scripture, in other words, a need for God to speak. Because as we've been seeing in Romans 1, everybody has what's called general revelation, which is general revelation is the knowledge that all people everywhere, whether you're some ancient individual on Easter Island or an ancient Norseman up in Finland or a modern day Westerner in our 21st century, everyone knows from general revelation five things: that God exists, he's the creator of the world, he's good and glorious, worthy of worship, to whom we're accountable. Everybody knows that from general revelation. All right, and we've seen that from Romans 1, 18 to 22, and we saw it from Romans 2, 14 to 15, where this is the most recent one we looked at about a week or two ago on in our Sunday time of worship, just the idea that everyone has some sort of moral awareness. Everyone has a conscience. Hey, you didn't pay me. That wasn't right. Well, how did you know that wasn't right? Because you're hardwired with a moral awareness. And that is a witness against us that tells us that God exists. However, this general revelation is insufficient to save. It's not enough to tell us, okay, how do we know about the things that we all naturally wonder about? Well, what's after death? How did these stars get here? How did the beauty and the order of the micro and the macroscopic world come to existence? Well, that creates and reminds us of, we have the need for scripture. And of course, the scripture is the other kind of revelation, special revelation. Okay, and this is God speaking in his word, okay, which is the Bible. Okay, so that's more of a philosophical, though objective, idea that brings to mind the need for scripture, okay? And so we looked at, number one, inspiration, and which is what 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about. Okay, and this is the act of giving us special revelation or scripture. Okay, and we looked at that a few weeks ago, inspiration. Inspiration talks about, remember that term is not as we're using it here and as it's used by theologians for centuries, it doesn't mean, well, I'm inspired. It's not referring to how the Bible makes me feel. It's the act, the supernatural act of God. And we can look at our definition here, excuse me, from Warfield. The supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers of this by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness, or the work of the Holy Spirit, by which, without setting aside their personalities and literary or human faculties, God so guided the authors of Scripture as to enable them to write exactly the words that he wanted to be in the Word of God. So the doctrine of inspiration comes from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter, another one we've looked at, 1:20-21, where in 2 Peter 1:20, let's just turn there real quick just to kind of get the wheels turning this morning. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Inspiration also tells us the origin of the Bible and how we got it. And I know there's a lot of questions you still have, and we'll get to them. We really want to establish this first issue. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, towards the end of your Bible, after James, after Hebrews, before Revelation, 1 John. 2 Peter 1:20. And Blair, we'll just pick on you. Do you have that there? 1:20 and 21. Go ahead, if you wouldn't mind. Yep.
All right. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Okay, so that's the issue, that last phrase. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this can't be said about any other book where God, without violating an individual's will or historical circumstances, carried the writers of Scripture such that what they wrote down for a particular book was exactly what God desired to be put down. And recall, that is only in the what's called the Autographa, or the original manuscripts, MSS being short for manuscripts. And so that begs the question, as some of our friends will ask, well, they've been translated so many times and we don't even have the original book of Romans that Paul wrote in 62 AD. So how in the wide world of sports can we know what actually was written on that original manuscript such that it would be the Word of God? And we'll get to that in canonicity. Hang in there. That's a big one, but we need to build a deep theological bedrock first, as we're doing in these first 4 weeks, of the course. So inspiration. Would someone like to take a shot at what, say that in your own words. How would you describe inspiration to maybe your not yet believing friend? Seth, go ahead. How would you say that the act of inspiration in your own words, maybe?
Inspiration is God, right, in the Bible. Yeah, the words emanate from him, but he uses the circumstances, the means, the culture of the writers as the means through which he speaks. So he includes, you know, the context and what, you know, the vocabulary that each of the writers would have.
Good.
Every aspect of the words themselves come from God.
Very good. Are the words like in a given book, like Genesis or Ephesians or the Psalms, is just sort of a general idea? Did God just sort of inspire general concepts, or is it every word, even the tense of verbs and all that good stuff?
Yeah, tenses, the words used, the words not used.
Yeah, very good. All scripture is God breathed. Okay. And so this is really the foundational issue. Inspiration. Without inspiration, everything else, every other claim about the Bible's truthfulness or reliability or authority is shaky. You know, it's like that game Jenga. And you guys ever played the game Jenga? You know, the tower with the pieces, you pull that bottom piece out and the whole thing falls down. Well, with inspiration, if you pull out that piece, the rest of what we're trying to say here and observe falls out. Okay. But thankfully, inspiration is emphatically true. By the way, if you want more material about anything we're talking about in this class, let me know. I mean, there are entire books written about everything that we're discussing, entire books about Revelation, entire books about inspiration. B.B. Warfield, again, a great brother in the early 1900s from Princeton Seminary, has a book on the inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy of Scripture. And there are other books about each of these topics. So from inspiration, so this is the act that God gave Scripture. And then last week we looked at, so it's an implication of inspiration. Okay. The first implication that we studied in detail last week then is what's called the inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, Titus 1:2. So inerrancy that we looked at last week is an implication and a necessary inference. It's a necessary logical inference of the very act, the reality, the historical fact that God inspired Scripture. If you have a document that is from an individual who cannot lie, what will that document be like? It'll be true. It'll be inerrant. And then another sort of synonym that you'll hear theologians say is the infallibility of Scripture. Those of you like myself who maybe have studied a little bit about the history and the doctrines of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church will remember that one of Rome's doctrines, and I'm not saying that everyone who has been in a Catholic church or currently attends Mass knows this or believes this, understands this, but nevertheless, Rome itself declares this in their official doctrine, that when the Pope speaks what's called ex cathedra, E-X-C-A-T-H-E-D-R-A, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he speaks with infallibility. He speaks infallibly, which means he speaks in a way where it is impossible for him to mislead or err, to make mistakes. The scriptures, unfortunately, would not give that kind of promise. The scripture would say only the inspired word of God, scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, is infallible. Scripture never says that any man is infallible. Which is why I don't get up there on a Sunday and preach my opinions, okay? And if I ever do that, you should cane me in the neck and, you know, get me out of there and get a new preacher, get a new expositor. Okay, Blair, did you have a question?
It's not a quick answer.
No, go ahead.
But if the Pope is infallible and he contradicts Scripture, what do the Catholics do?
Well, that's a wonderful question. And that has happened. And even popes have contradicted themselves. As a matter of fact, there have been times in history, and especially in the height of the medieval times and dark ages, where there was two, even three popes at the same time, and they were deposing each other. I believe one of them was in Avignon, France, while another one was in Rome, and there was a lot of controversy. But anyhow, that in fact happens. The Council of Trent, which was an official Roman Catholic council, 15, it was a long council, it was over like 20 years, 1545 to something like 1563, was a council that they held in response to the Protestant Reformation to depose and anathematize or pronounce a curse or damnation on the Protestant reformers. And in fact, and I've read through much of the doctrine of that council, and some of the canons or the doctrines that they agreed upon that was from God was that anyone who believes in the doctrine of justification by faith is damned. And that's that the doctrine of justification by faith, of course, is the center of the gospel. Remember, justification by faith means that by faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus alone, the sinner is declared by God, not made in practice, declared by God forensically just or righteous, irreversibly and permanently. You are forgiven of all of your sin, in other words, and you're going to heaven, even though you'll continue to live a life of imperfection, not on the grounds of your works, by faith alone. So that was a situation where we have preserved in the Council of Trent in their encyclicals. An encyclical would be like a writing that came out of a council that is now considered official doctrine that contradicts scripture. They wouldn't see it that way. They wouldn't see it that way. And this gets into a deeper issue of hermeneutics, which we'll address in part two of this class, where this is why Rome in the early, like even pre-Reformation and during the early days of the Reformation, would execute people by burning with fire who translated the Bible and out of Latin. William Tyndale was strangled and burned alive with fire because he translated the Bible into English. Others happened as well. John Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the Reformation, an Englishman from Oxford in the 1300s. He did the same, and they were chasing after him. He had a death warrant out, an execution. They burned him posthumously, where they excavated his bones in 1380 and burned him and then threw him in the, not the Thames River, but the other river there. I can't remember which one. Anyhow. Yeah. So, but that's because, Rome, it was what believed it was dangerous and even sacrilege to get the Bible into what they considered the common language at the time, English or whatever, out of Latin, which has some problems anyway, because they felt that it's only the church for Rome. That would be the see, the Holy See and the cardinals and the Pope who has the authority to interpret scripture. And so they would, I say all that to say, well, they would say, no, there's no contradiction. You're seeing it incorrectly. Okay. And they're not idiots. I mean, these are people who have thought a lot and written a lot. And I've interacted with some very learned Catholics on this issue about the doctrine of justification. But they are in the darkness if they believe that, unfortunately. So they would say it's not contradicting that you as a commoner, as a lay person, don't have the authority to interpret these complex doctrines because you're not endowed by God to be a part of the Holy See who alone is authorized to interpret scripture. And they would go to Matthew 16, where Peter told Jesus, to you, I give the keys of the kingdom. Of course, they see that passage incorrectly, but they would see Peter and then the Pope as the Bishop of Rome, which they say Peter was in that papal succession. The keys are therefore given to every Pope, but they're not given to the lay people. Okay. So that would be behind that. All right. But the problem with that is scripture only says that scripture it has been given the miracle of inspiration, not any group of religious men after that, no matter how learned they are. It never says, well, after this, additional pastors or a pope or a bishop of Rome will continue to have inspiration and therefore inerrancy and infallibility. Scripture never, ever says that. So that is a man-made tradition namely that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he has infallibility, or the encyclicals, the Council of Trent, whatever, possesses that infallibility as well. That contradicts the word of God. Okay? All right. So, and there are lots of other, if you have a question about that as it relates to Roman Catholicism, there's lots of stuff that's been written about that. I can point you to some more literature that would be helpful. Okay? So with inerrancy, since God cannot lie, God will not lie, Jesus says to the Father, Jesus actually prayed for you, if you're a believer in here this morning. In John chapter 17, he's praying for the apostles, and then he also says, and I pray for those, in effect, paraphrasing, who will be saved through the apostles' words. So if you've read the Bible and put your faith in Jesus, he prayed for you. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay? And Jesus loved the Bible and believed it was truth. He even argues for the historicity of it. Jesus believed in a literal Noah and a literal flood, Genesis 6 and 7. He says that. Jesus believed in a literal Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. He believed that actually happened. He believed in a Cain and an Abel from Genesis 4. He believed in a literal Adam and Eve. And we see this in scripture and in the Gospel of Matthew, among other places. So Jesus believed in the historicity and therefore the inerrancy of scripture, because he always said it's from God. By the way, Matthew 4:4, I believe, plus or minus, you might have to go to a verse or two before or after that. You see Jesus there testifying that the scriptures are from God. Okay. So therefore, then bringing this today's lesson, again, this is foundational. Since scripture has been inspired by God, it is therefore inerrant. It carries the characteristic of inerrancy. And then we're looking, number three, well, therefore, I mean, if something's from God, if something is from the highest being who made you and me, who is perfect, who cannot lie, who pre-exists us, pre-exists the universe, therefore, this being has authority. And so therefore, anything that he has given us, anything he has said, also has authority. And this is something that we need to pull over and park and chit-chat about, because there are so many voices of authority, supposed voices of authority in our day, that this is an issue. By the way, side note, I want to publicly thank, it's in your notes too, a friend of mine, Paul Lamy from Grace Community Church in Huntsville, the own seminary, my alma mater, and Andy Snyder, one of my former mentors as well, for helping and compiling these notes, okay? So, authority. This is an important issue. We've seen wretched misuses of authority, even in the last 72 hours by the Canadian government, for example, way overstepping and abusing their God-given authority. And government is a God-created institution to whom God has given authority to be used a certain way. Any authority is God-given. And the scriptures talk a lot about this, whether parental, whether an employer with his employees, church authority, whatever it might be, a husband, a wife, it's always God-given. And it has to be used in the way that God says in his word, because God is the highest authority. Okay? So every government needs to ask, who gave us this authority, and answer it properly. And then answer properly, how is it to be used? Well, you're to be a servant of the people, generally speaking, and maintaining pre-existing God-given freedoms. Okay? So this is a real question today, not just in our neighbors to the north, but when it comes to the higher authority under which Prime Minister Trudeau and all of us would be wise to remember that we have an authority above us, and that's God. That's God. We're all under authority, a pastor, everybody. Okay? I'm going to kind of skip down a little bit. There are different types of authority structures in the world as we're thinking about government. Just oligarchical, that's exercised by few. Democratic, that's probably the best democratic authority, constitutional republic, the reason that our forefathers, by the way, one reason they concluded that would be the wisest is because they understood the depravity of man, that if if you centralize authority into too few of people, because man is given to sin, you're not going to do a good job at all in doing what government's supposed to do, namely be a servant of the people to maintain the God-given freedoms, okay? There's other types of authority. I don't have time to get into it here. I'm trying to get through one of these lessons per time. But there's the scientific authority as well that people talk about. And that's sort of a loosely one that people appeal to a lot. Well, science says that, you know, the Big Bang happened and the universe is 13.5 billion years old. The Earth is 4.5 billion years old. And God could not have made the Earth in six literal days. So therefore, your Bible is wrong. Well, that's an epistemological statement, have we been seeing. And that, remember that word epistemological is just a fancy word for how do you know what we know? How do we know what is true? And so they're saying, well, science has a higher authority than God. Science has a higher in authority than God. And we would say, no. And we could even appeal scientifically to things like the Big Bang. There are three sort of pieces of observational evidence upon which they make that conclusion. Generally, there's more to it, but galactic redshifts, elemental abundances, background radiation, and each of these things can be interpreted in a myriad of ways. And so science is not infallible. And so therefore since it does not carry with it the quality of infallibility, it does not carry with it the equality of absolute authority like God and his word does. Okay. Having said that, no right-thinking Christian is opposed, afraid of, or against science in any way, as long as it's science done scientifically, which is observation, objective observation of patterns and behaviors in God's created world, wherein we make hypotheses and test those through continued observation and continue to refine them and refine them and refine them as we observe things contrary and make adjustments and whatnot, okay? So science cannot be said to carry with it the characteristic of inerrancy and infallibility. Things are wrong, right? That's an issue we've seen over the last 2 years. There have been a slew of regrettable, maybe intentional or not intentional, regrettable situations where, quote, the science has been shown to be wrong, okay? And again, we say that loosely, all right? So continuing on here in authority, ecclesial church authority in your notes there, we talked a little bit about that, where Rome teaches that both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion. And we do have footnotes in there for you guys if you want to, just for sources there. We dealt with that briefly. One writer has said, quote, the Holy Scriptures do not contain all that's necessary to salvation and are not sufficient. They're obscure. It is not for the people to read the Holy Scriptures. That quote is in your notes. Note that carefully. It's not for the people to read the Holy Scripture. And this is under the bullet point ecclesial/church authority. We must receive with obedience of faith many things that are not in the Scripture. What page is that on in your notes? Page 4, 3-4. Okay. I don't have that on my iPad notes here. Sorry about that. Okay. So anyhow, Luther argued against this. And sometimes people, beloved, will accuse you of, well, that's such a proud, arrogant claim to say that, you know, this book of yours is absolute in authority. And it's actually the opposite. It's humble because you're putting yourself under an authority that's outside of yourselves while they are not, or they're putting themselves under authority that is extremely fallible. You know, whether it be their government or, you know, some scientist or Anthony Fauci or something they learned in college or whatever it might be, all of those things are fallible sources of authority. And we're actually saying, well, we're putting ourselves under an authority that's been tested and proven, namely the inspired and inerrant scriptures. There's no authority in me, right? And side note, but related, As you think about a church and belonging to a church and what church you're going to go to, it's important that you recognize the inspired origin of Scripture, and therefore the inerrant quality of Scripture, and therefore the authority of Scripture, and choose a church where that will be demonstrated. And the way that is demonstrated is how. You tell me. How will the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture be practically and functionally held up in a church? Okay, and what will that look like? Anyone can say, oh yeah, we believe Scripture, we submit to Scripture. What would that look like? Okay. Yep. Keep going. Yep. Yeah, if it's preached. Yeah, the pulpit is the center of the church. 2 Timothy 4:2, 1 Timothy 4:13, excuse me. That the centerpiece of any church is to be the pulpit. And that kind of governs and influences everything else, where a proper hermeneutic and a submission and a love for Scripture is demonstrated as it's exposited, okay? And that everything else will go that direction. And that's why the exposition of Scripture is so important, because that is in effect the church leadership saying the Bible is the ultimate authority in this church. And so we're just going to go through every verse and just set it before you, so it functionally exercises its authority. The degree to which we do not practice expository preaching in the church is the degree to which we're kind of infecting the church life with our own opinion. And that's dangerous. Okay? All right. Luther said when he was questioned, Rome at the Diet of Worms in April 1521, Charles V was the emperor at the time and was not happy with Luther. And they put all of Luther's writings before him in a pile, where he said, it is wrong for Rome to do things like sell indulgences. That was an official piece of paper with some type of papal stamp on it that said, you know, your old rascally Grandpa Ralph, who's probably doing some hard time in hell right now, could have less time in purgatory, less time there if you pay a certain amount of money. And that was to finance St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which is there to this day. What was that, Bill? Did you have a question?
No, I was just surprised that they money.
Yeah, it is surprising. That's one adjective.
They couldn't read the Bible for themselves, so they believed what the religious leaders said.
Correct. That's exactly right. Yeah, so the commoners, you know, the peasants, that's just the term, I'm not saying that's true, didn't know Latin. And you were supposed to go to mass every day, and it was in Latin. And so you have a poor, you know, German, a fuller or a farrier or a construction worker, and, you know, they're just dying every day to put food on the table for their family of five, and they didn't have time to learn Latin. You know, they speak whatever language they're born into. And so this is why Luther said that, you know, we can't do that anymore. And he translated the Bible into English, because he put the word of God in the hands of the people, and that creates a true freedom, a true knowledge and salvation. So anyhow, excuse me, to German. What did I say? Yeah. Oh, I said, okay. Yeah. To German. Sorry. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Owen. Yeah, Tyndale translated into English. He says this, since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, in other words, they said, will you recant what you've written here? I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me. Amen. And of course, they were not happy about that answer. And I believe the story goes, correct me if I'm wrong, you historians, I'm not a historian, but when he left the council, he was kidnapped. They put a bag over his head and they kidnapped him, but it was his own friends who kidnapped him, because some others were going to come kidnap him in a non-benevolent way after that. So they took him and hid him away And then he began to work on his German translation of scripture and many other things, his commentaries, which we still use today. Spurgeon said this, the 19th century, the Calvinist preacher in England, he said, "Thus says the Lord is the only authority in God's church, brethren. How careful should we be that we do not set up in God's church anything in opposition to his word, that we do not permit the teachings of a creature to usurp the honor due to the Lord alone. For example, thus as antiquity, thus as authority, thus as learning, thus as experience. These are but idle gods which defile the church of God." Okay. And that last statement that Spurgeon makes there, "thus says experience," again, that's a very important one. That's a very important one as we're thinking about authority. Because we're in a time in our nation, we've been here since for about the last century, in broader Christendom, where people will say, well, experience, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, where, you know, a dream I had, a dream, a voice I heard, a vision maybe, a hunch I had, or a feeling, well, that becomes, and not a lot of people would say this, but they're functionally saying it, that this is God speaking to me, we'll put that in quotes, through these means. And a lot of times what happens is, as I've read and discussed with these individuals, they will say, God said this or this, or gave me a dream or a vision about that or this. And so that's an experience, and it will contradict something in the Word of God, but they will act on it nevertheless. A dream, voice, vision, hunch, a feeling. They will act on it and say, well, I think that the Spirit of God or God is leading me in. Has anyone ever heard that? Okay. All right. And God, and furthermore, they'll say things like, well, God is giving me a peace about it. Yeah, maybe it's not the best idea, but God is giving me a peace about it because after all, I had a dream, heard a voice, a vision, a hunch, a feeling. And they will act on it. And of course, that's untouchable. It's so subjective. I'm not going to say you didn't hear, you didn't feel, you didn't see, you didn't dream, and neither should you. We don't know what someone saw or thought or dreamt. That's in such a realm of subjectivity, you can't, and perhaps that's part of the point and why people do that. It's a card played. Don't go there, but in 1 Kings, is it 1 Kings 22? Help me out here, where God actually sends a deceiving spirit into the mind of the prophets. I think it's 1 Kings 22. Correct me if I'm wrong, there might be 1 Kings 20. And then Deuteronomy 13 as well. Let's just go there real quick. We got a few minutes. I think that'd be more helpful. Let's start at Deuteronomy 13. Jesus' favorite book, by the way, Deuteronomy was. At least he quotes it. Oh, thank you very much. Appreciate that. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy 13, it's sort of a puzzling, tricky passage. Deuteronomy 13, everybody there? Almost? Okay. So God says this, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you," Deuteronomy 13, follow along. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder," in other words, does a miracle, says something and it comes true, does something and it's like, well, we had a guy in the town square 2 years ago in the summer who, in the name of Christ, was lengthening people's unevenly long legs. And this is put on Jackson Hole and Facebook, look at what this Christian guy is doing. And then he went into a church here and was speaking on authority and was a person that was supposed to be revered because of that. Do you have an unevenly long legs? I'll lengthen it. And it was posted all over social media. And so it's something like that. "And the sign or the wonder even comes true," verse 2, "concerning which he spoke to you. However, saying, Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall, and then watch this, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. And by the way, that prophet, verse 5, or dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. So, of course, that's in the Mosaic Covenant. But you get the idea that there, and when God says, listen to my voice, keep my commandments, that always in scripture is a technical way to say, anchor in my word, refer to my word only. Okay? My word is the only thing that is objective and unchanging. Okay? See that? Jill, go ahead and turn over to 1 Kings 22. Matt, did we figure that out? It is. Okay, 1 Kings 22. Go ahead, Jill.
If this will get us off track, that's fine. But what do you do with people?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, once again, there's no command in scripture that says follow a dream. So, well, great, that happened. Great, but don't put any stock in it. That's interesting. You can say that's interesting. All right, wow, neat. You know, but nowhere in scripture are there any commands in the new covenant to follow dreams, even if they're true 100% of the time, even if they're predicting the future 120% of the time. You just say, well, great, that happened. Glory to God, all the more to commit to scripture. Yep, God must be sovereign. You know, that is because that's pragmatic. There's and if we take that and start to go, well, I better listen to my dreams now, then you've just put dreams in a higher epistemological authority than scripture. Right? Make sense? Okay.
What do you do with stuff like that? Like before my sister died,
mm-hmm.
I don't usually dream
about
that.
Mm-hmm.
And it didn't make sense to go after.
Yeah.
So what do you do with stuff like that? Write it down? And
I would just say exactly what I said to Jill. I would say, give glory to God. God works in some mysterious ways sometimes. That's amazing. But scripture is still top on our epistemological hierarchy. Scripture still has absolute authority because only dreams carry the miracle of inspiration and the character of inerrancy. Only scripture carries the miracle of inspiration and the character of inerrancy. Dreams do not. The Bible nowhere says dreams are inspired today. Before the Bible was finished, you know, in Genesis 37, Genesis 40 with Joseph, things like that. Okay, that was before the Bible was completed and the canon is closed. But now in the scriptures, it never says that they are to be considered inerrant, infallible. If it happens to be, well, God, you know, God does interesting things, and a broken clock is right twice a day, you know.
So I guess sometimes I do obviously have things. I think our subconscious is very powerful, but I'm always careful to give God credit.
Sure.
I don't want to say it was me, but yet because of stuff that has happened.
Sure. Yeah, I've had stuff like that too happen, and it's been interesting. You can jot it down. I don't. I just interesting. God. Well, the Bible alone, still, nevertheless, is the only thing that's inspired and therefore inerrant and authoritative. I would want to have a longer conversation about what you mean with the phrase can use.
That's the best sense we could make of that particular situation. And my dad said, maybe God was just asking you to pray for your sister.
Sure.
And so.
Sure. That's fine. You could do that. Because pray for one another is a command in scripture.
That's what I was trying to get at.
Sorry. Yes. Sorry. I wasn't clear there. Yeah. But if you're thinking I should do this thing that contradicts scripture, you certainly should not do it. And dreams certainly should not be thought of as carrying the miracle of inspiration and the character of inerrancy.
Which makes sense.
Ever.
And if you don't ever think that, but you believe that God can use dreams, but you don't believe that they're inerrant. Like if you have a dream, you got to go rob a bank. Of course, you go save the church and get a new building.
Or even if you have a dream that I should start creating boundaries between me and this person.
Then go to the Bible. You're not sure.
Yeah, you should slay that dragon with 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Which said, or Matthew 18:15-17, or Galatians 6:1-3, which annihilates and obliterates the boundary theory that's plagued Christianity. Okay, stuff like that. It's usually not robbing a bank. The dream stuff. It's usually more subtle. Yeah. Okay. So the point in me bringing this up, 1 Kings 22. Let's go there. If you haven't gotten there already. Verse 4. So you have the king of Israel and the king of Judah, again, the divided kingdom. 1 Kings 22:4. And he said to Jehoshaphat, this is Ahab, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? You know, he wanted to create an alliance to get rid of these rascals. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first of the word of the Lord. 1 Kings 22:5. Then the king gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Okay, again, the Bible wasn't completed in those days, so you would get a prophet. And he says this, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they, all the prophets, this is 400 of them, said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat, who may have been a believer, says, he recognizes these guys are a little too worldly. Is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh, of the Lord, that we may inquire of him? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he doesn't prophesy concerning good concerning me, but evil. In other words, he says stuff that I don't like. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say this. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor, all the prophets before them. Verse 11, then Zedekiah, he's one of these 400 prophets, Zedekiah, son of Chenana, made horns of iron for himself and says, thus says Yahweh, with these you'll gore the Arameans until they're consumed. All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh will give into the hand of the king. Interesting. Then the messenger, so all 400 dudes are saying that, these prophets, and you know, they bring out these props and lights and they're wowing people's emotions. And, you know, he even had a horn. He had some horns on. Surely that guy, surely he's speaking from the Lord. And he's creating some emotional sway in the audience. We have to be careful that our emotions don't become a hermeneutic or too high on the epistemological hierarchy. It's a very powerful tactic that people use these days, gripping stories that don't leave you with anything but a tear and a worser hermeneutic. Pardon my bad English. Okay? Then the messenger, verse 13, he went to summon Micaiah, spoke to him saying, watch this. Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your words be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. What's he saying there? Fall in line. Just don't ruffle any feathers. You know? Keep the narrative going, guys. Or guy, keep the narrative going. MSM has spoken, don't contradict it. Verse 14, Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, whatever Yahweh says to me, that I shall speak. I like Micaiah. You should like him too. He says, I'm only going to say the word of God. When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle or shall we refrain? And he answered, go up, succeed, and Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? So he said, he was sarcastic because he's like, I know that you only want to hear the comfy narrative that suits your preconceived notions and your idols. And he knows he's got a conscience. So he says, Micaiah, tell me what actually God says, verse 17. So Micaiah says, all right, here's what happened. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd, and Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on, just watch this. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him. So these are angels and demons on his right and his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? In other words, who's going to go up and deceive him to go up, decide to go to battle, so he dies in battle? Then a spirit, and one said this while another said that, verse 21. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I'll entice him. And Yahweh said to him, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. All 400. How could 400 guys be wrong? Then he said, you are to entice him. So God gives him permission and also prevail, go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. And Micaiah said that in front of two administrations. And Yahweh has proclaimed disaster against you. Verse 24, then Zedekiah, who was one of the prophets, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, oh, how did the spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Fast forward to verse 30. Verse 33. So Ahab disguises himself. Verse 33, when the captains of the chariots saw, this is ancient Syria, by the way, that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now, verse 34, a certain man, a random guy, drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. And so he died. So even though he tried to deceive and trick God's word came true through the one guy who was against MSM, who was against the 400 prophets together. That's an interesting situation. So it's one where, what's the point of that? It's an illustration. This passage is an illustration, which happened, that reminds us to be very careful about our epistemological hierarchy. Are you going to put your absolute knowledge in what you do, you think, and you say in your feelings or in scripture? Feelings is a golden calf of our day, by the way. Emotion, sentiment, experience. It's one of the chief golden calves of our day. Sacred cows. And so we just have to be real careful. That because God has said that only scripture has retained the miracle of inspiration, therefore it is inerrant and infallible and carries with it binding and absolute authority. And Deuteronomy 13 and 1 Kings 22, among others, are some they ought to be some pretty sobering reminders. I mean, those are epistemological lessons. That's why God left them in there. Don't believe beware of what you think at times, your feelings, experience, what people tell you. Scripture and scripture alone. Let me stop there for questions, comments. Go ahead, Jackie.
So I just take my foot off the pedal to the speed limit, and then I'm going to like 80, and the car coming the other way starts moving. So I pull over. That's not something to me. I gave God credit.
Great question.
For saving our life. It's not like I can go to the Bible. So to me, does the Holy Spirit live in us? Because I feel like sometimes I think of another person. And then I have no idea what's going on in their life.
Great question.
Right. So does God still speak like that? And is that the Holy Spirit?
That's just such a great question. So the praise God that that happens. But we have to be careful about to whom we attribute that. There's an assumption, an unspoken assumption in our day, that when something good happens and I thought to respond in a way that would bring about some favorable outcome beforehand, that that's always the Holy Spirit speaking to me. But the issue, the problem there is scripture doesn't say that.
My fear is glorifying myself.
Sure, and that's a good fear to have, but I'll get there. Scripture never says that the Holy Spirit at times is going to tell you to take certain precautions or have an insight to act beforehand to bring about some favorable circumstance that you couldn't otherwise predict. Scripture never says that the Holy Spirit operates that way. Does that mean he doesn't? Not necessarily. Does that mean he does? We don't know. So again, this epistemological hierarchy. Okay, a lot of things could trigger an intuition there. Your own thought, your own thinking could trigger that.
Can I ask another question?
Not yet, because I need to finish this, because okay. That's a very important question that has frankly been catastrophic in Pentecostal movements and Christians who don't know that they're believing this nonsense. Okay, so scripture never says that the Holy Spirit operates that way. Scripture says a lot about how the Holy Spirit does operate, okay? Romans 8, 13 to 15, Galatians 5, 16 to 23, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. Help me out, Pastor. Those are three big ones. John 3. John 3 is another one. John 3, you know, it'd be like verse 3 to 8. John 3, 3 to 8, Romans 8, 13, 14, 15, Galatians 5, 16 to 23. Yeah, that's an... 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, but that's more talking about how the Spirit operated in inspiration.
Oh.
And the everyday believer would be those other scriptures. John 3, 3 to 8. Also, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Which, what are you thinking? Yeah, he'll convict. Yeah, convicts and comforts. Yeah. Yep. Romans 5, 4 or 5. Okay, so the scripture, I'm saying this to make the point, scripture says a lot about how the Holy Spirit does operate. Scripture does not say anything that the Holy Spirit would operate that way.
So this is a question.
Hold on 1 second, okay? No, it's okay. I want to finish the, okay? So since scripture doesn't say that the Holy Spirit operates that way, and scripture does say a lot about how the Holy Spirit does operate, we have to put the brakes on a little bit in our sort of the subjective waters in which Christianity has been swimming for the last century in this country, unfortunately, and use a little restraint and say, well, it very well could have been the Holy Spirit that triggered, you know, I should take off, you know, lighten my foot a little bit, slow down, and lo and behold, you know, there could have been a catastrophe. I have stuff happen like that all the time as well over the years. I mean, I've had crazy things. I should be dead. I fell down all the way down. My third time, I skied it twice. My third time ever skiing, I fell all the way down once is enough, Kular, and went into the granite wall at the end, and I miraculously just like slowed down in midair and was able to do a push-up off of it. And you know, so here's how do we handle those things? How do we, because the Bible doesn't say that bar none, Holy Spirit's doing that all of the time. Okay, here's how we do it. That Christians over the years, lost my pen. Here it is, have recognized through many, many scriptures, biblical precedents, this thing called providence. The doctrine of providence, capital P. Providence is a greater miracle than God's, you know, than God doing some miracle. Providence is the sovereignty of God working through primary and secondary causes to bring about some result that is beneficial. can be beneficial. We can, there is such thing as negative providence too.
Yeah, we need trusting God right now. That's good. About the negative stuff, like that.
Yeah. Yeah, Jerry Bridges in that book says Christians should never complain about weather ever again. Yeah. You know, it's funny. It's a very good book. It's like top five favorite book. The GC's read that twice. I'm glad you're reading it. So providence, yeah, God working through primary and secondary causes to bring about some result. And in a case where contemporary Christianity unjustifiably just is in the habit of attributing that to the Holy Spirit telling me something or prompting me something, it's not, you don't have scripture to back that up. You just don't. So you're getting that conclusion from your own mind. I'm not saying you single or you plural people who do that. Okay, and I've done that. And it's irreverent and incorrect to say, well, the Spirit told me or had me do this, because you don't know if the Spirit operates that way because scripture doesn't say so. It's better to say, through what we do know, providence, that in the sovereignty of God, through providence, this happened. Glory to God. And your desire to give glory to God instead of yourself is wonderful and humble and godly and exemplary for the rest of us, Jackie. So it never says that. So therefore we attribute it to providence, and see me afterwards if you guys want more reading or whatever on providence.
What could I say? I was fearfully and wonderfully
made. Well, of course.
Powerful.
It is, but even then, that gets into a whole nother realm, and Pastor Matt has some clinics on that. Christianity in our day, especially in the last like 50 years, has been, to our harm, way overly psychologized. And one area in which it has been is this area of the subconscious. See, Matt, he'll give you some literature on it. And so we just have to even be careful about that, because while that may be observable in certain cases, we still want to be governed by the knows inspired, and that is scripture, and which retains the characteristic of inerrancy, infallibility, and therefore has authority. And so we want to go back to what scripture says and attribute that to providence and some other things that Pastor Matt will be able to direct you to as it concerns the subconscious. Thank you for your teachability, because, and your humility, which is exemplary, because you talk to some people about this issue and they become very offended. And don't tell me that the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to me. Don't tell me that I don't have some subconscious, you know, phone line directly to God where he's, you know, he's just giving me this, this, and that. Well, if you do that, if you say that, then you are saying, whatever it is, your thoughts, your subconscious are inspired, which means then we need to write book number 67 in the Bible.
I find people who do that, or not, some people do it very nicely, but I have some people
sure.
Who do it very nicely. Like, I disagree with you, but God told me.
God told me, and I have a piece about it.
Yeah,
and I have a piece about it.
It's God's will, God told me, and I have a piece of we're doing this. And I'm like, well, what can I say now? Like,
exactly. Well, you can say that the scriptures.
Yes, it's already in the scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, but that individual, unfortunately, is making an idol into themselves or their feelings or their whatever it might be, their intuition, their experience, their senses. And that's a very arrogant epistemology. Well, I know because I sense this. That's arrogance, beloved.
Against what she wants to do.
Isn't that fascinating? Hey, honey, God wants me to buy a brand new Dodge 2500 Ram, you know, with a hunting rack in the back of the window. And, well, we don't have the money. Well, God told me, you know. So we have to be principled and biblical in the way we make statements and attribute authority behind those statements. Well, that's just semantics. And, you know, no, it's not semantics, beloved. It's not just semantics. It is the word of God, which alone retains, has been inspired, and therefore is inerrant and authoritative. Father in heaven, you are good. And you have outfitted us with your word, which is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Thank you for everyone in here. The teachable, humble spirits that are in here, attitudes, hearts. I pray that we would continue to grow, all of us, in loving your word and valuing and treasuring it by reading it, knowing it, studying it, memorizing and applying it. And dismiss us now as we go into corporate worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.